Scripture reading is from Romans 5, 12 through 17. Romans 5, 12 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through the one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace that one man, Christ, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Children ages 18 months through 2 years old are invited to proceed to landing. Toddlers and children ages 3 through kindergarten are invited to proceed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. I love this passage so much. I need God's help, and you do too, in order to understand it and to receive it and live in it. Pray with me once again. Father, through Romans 5 that Larry just read, would you speak to us plainly? Would you address us by your Holy Spirit and the living word before us to call us to put away death-dealing union with Adam and to lay hold of the free gift that comes to us by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, living forever with him. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for Romans. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your call to us to believe such that we would reign with you in our lives, in the world, and in heaven forever, starting right now. Lord, if there's some who have not tasted this glorious life with Christ today, would you draw them powerfully and irresistibly to yourself? If there are those who are filled with doubts and questions, would you allay those and set them aside? For those confused, would you give them clear, bright flashlight in the dark direction? For those caught up in sin, would you forgive swiftly and fully? For those weary and tired, new energy, I pray. And 10,000 more things than I know to ask for through the wonder and power of your word and the good that it will bring to everyone here among the Faith Family at the Landing. Your precious ones gathered now to worship over the word. Through Christ, I pray all these things. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 12 through 14 and we saw that we are united in Adam. And because we're united in Adam, as all humanity is, we die. Proof that we're all sinners is we all die, says one preacher. Proof that we're all guilty before a holy God, we all ultimately die. Paul is saying to us, by the power of the Scriptures, written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are to turn away from, to break off our union with Adam, and become united to Christ. One famous preacher that I read a good deal, a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin, said this: before the face of God, there stands only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. All others hang before God by their belt strings. What Thomas Goodwin means is, we have only two men before God, but behind which we stand. One is in Adam, in whom we are all born physically. Because we're born to the parents we were born to, we're in Adam and therefore united in Adam and therefore condemned with Adam's condemnation, that of eternal death. Or we're in Christ, We're trusting in Christ, believing in Christ, clinging to Christ. And because we're in Christ, all that God lavishes upon Christ, he lavishes upon us. That was the point of Romans 5, 12 through 15. Rather, 12 through 14. It's like a place kicker in the last few seconds of a Super Bowl having to kick a 3-point field goal to win the game for his team. And he kicks it and it goes through the uprights and his team wins because their kicker kicked the field goal in the last 2 seconds. The whole team wins by virtue of the one kick from the place kicker. Even the ones hurting, even the ones injured, even the ones on the sideline, or those who didn't even dress for the game, they still get the Super Bowl ring because they're on the team and they're united to the excellent kicking of the kicker who won the game on behalf of the whole team. Adam is our kicker who kicked the bucket, and so we kick the bucket in him. Or you're trusting in Christ, and because he lives forever, you too will live forever. And you dwell with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3 says. If you like drawing, draw a castle. A castle fit for a king and a queen. Call the castle hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Hid with Christ in God. That's the Apostle Paul telling the Colossians and Scripture telling us that we're to be united. We're to be safe. We're to be at home. We're to be inside the castle of Christ and under God's blessing. That's where you are meant to live your life. That's where you are meant to be. That's where you are meant to dwell. Inside the castle of Christ, hid with Christ in God. The way Paul upholds and draws and excites us to want to trust in Christ and be united and found in him, is he now says, Christ and Adam are only alike in that they are our representative heads. You're in one or the other. But that's where their similarities stop. Now they're very different. And oh, I want to enjoy the differences with you in the next few minutes. I want you to see 3 major differences between being in Christ and being in Adam. First, look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. That word not is explaining verses 15, 16, and 17. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So you should ask, as we're reading verse 15, what does that abounded look like? What does it mean in my life? Am I abounding right now today? While I'm sitting here thinking about this passage of Scripture, am I abounding in Jesus Christ? What does it look like? Well, I ask the question, and here's my attempt at giving you answers at what abounding in Christ looks like and how different it is from being in Adam. When you're in Adam, you have been affected by what theologians rightly call the doctrine of original sin, leading to something called total depravity. It doesn't mean that our depravity is complete and as total as it can be. It means that every part of us is affected by sin. It means that unredeemed and before I know Christ and before his Spirit is dwelling in me, I can't think straight. Oh, I can think high and wonderful thoughts, and I can study and I can learn, and I can make wise decisions, at least according to my situation or according to the world, but I can't assess and give value to the highest values that are worthy of God's glory and honor before I am redeemed while I'm still in Adam. My emotions are broken. I can't trust them. Unredeemed, I can't trust my body. It will always betray me. I can't trust what my soul wants to lean on and take its identity and hope in. In fact, before I'm redeemed, all of me, my heart, soul, mind, and strength, are reliably led astray to disobey God's law. And I can't do otherwise. That's this sobering doctrine of original sin. If you're not in Christ here in this room today, all you can do is displease Him. Everything about you will lead you away from right, clear, true knowledge of Him and a wholehearted, appropriate assessment of His worth and value. If we lose what the Bible teaches about the plight of our danger while we're yet in Adam, we will thereby lose, along with it, the ability to wonder, to worship, to delight, to humbly tremble with thanksgiving at the glory of being saved out of that original sin. Do you feel the wonder of being saved out of your original sin? Paul says in Romans 8, and there are so many similarities between Romans 5 and Romans 8, they are an envelope around his thinking in this meaty middle of the book of Romans. He says in Romans 8 that there is an impossibility of obeying the law of God. We simply cannot obey the law of God, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. That's because we're caught up in this union with Adam. And we need so desperately the new birth, to be born not in Adam, but to be born again into Christ, in order that we would have all of the grip of original sin broken finally and fully in our lives. Verse 15 says at the beginning, "For many died through one man's trespass," that's Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Paul is here talking about an eternal death in Adam and an eternal life in Christ. His goal is not to take believers who are in Adam and say, "Let's fix you and bring you all the way back to the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned, pre-fall." That's not the goal. That's not his goal at all. In fact, the reason why Christ and his union with us abounds higher and much more is because we are called not to become like Adam before he sinned, but to become more like Christ. Listen to Colossians 1. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Christ uniting you to himself is not so that you would be like Adam and Eve before they sinned, but rather that you would be like Christ and ever more mature in Christ. My goal, my prayer, my heart for preaching through the book of Romans is that men and women in this church and children would be matured in Christ with every one of these faltering, humanly frail messages upon a holy scripture. One of the reasons why Christ's union with us abounds higher than Adam's is because he calls us to be like himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, not merely to go back to the garden before sin came into the world. A second reason that we abound with Christ is that Adam's union could be nullified and broken. Praise the Lord, it was in every believer's life. But Christ's union with us can never be broken. No one can ever break or end your relationship with Christ when you are in Him. The promise and the teaching of Scripture is so plain. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let it settle on you that your union with Adam was breakable. Hallelujah. But your union with Christ is unbreakable. Hallelujah. That's the abounding Paul has in mind. That should cause welling up inside you a thankfulness and a joy and a confidence and a hopefulness that says, "He has united me to himself. I'm inside the castle with him, and there's no one who can ever evict me." Hallelujah. Christ's sacrifice is not merely an optional sacrifice, making an offering available. in the hopes that the decisive decision will take place in order that you will be fully and powerfully and completely saved. Oh, no. The teaching of Scripture is universal and univocal. When Christ saves, He saves to the uttermost. Put away every religion as hoax that calls you to have to add to His sacrifice by something you do. Or pray, or have someone else pray for you, like a saint or an angel or a friend or a family member or a priest. Put such false religions away as hoax. Why? Because when Christ saves, He saves successfully and to the uttermost on the cross, saying at the very end, "Hallelujah, it is finished." What is finished? Our salvation is finished. God the Father saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That passage in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 is Paul telling Timothy and the Spirit telling us, Christ abolished death. Under Adam, death reigned. No one can sneak out of death. No one can escape it. Every false religion is an attempt to escape it. They don't work. Every other human endeavor is an effort to prolong our lives and escape death. We want legacies. We want the longest possible life we can have on the earth. Sometimes we eat the kind of food that makes us feel like our life is long. We want the longest possible health. We want the longest possible experiences. We want the longest legacy of our children and grandchildren. And of our efforts of building and our efforts of city structure and society structure and all other ways that we can memorialize ourselves forever and ever. But the promise of the Scripture is you and I in Adam all will die because death reigns in Adam. Paul is holding out the abounding more and much more of the grace of the free gift of Christ here in this verse, verse 15 of Romans 5, celebrating how much greater, how much more wonderful, how unbreakable and cannot be nullified is our union with Jesus Christ. Here's a final reason why His union with us is much more gracious and abounds to us. It comes from the observation in Romans chapter 8 that Paul will make as he climaxes this very section of Holy Scripture, Romans 5 through 8, in which he describes sinners still under the threat of condemnation and accusation, and yet God having forgiven them, having died for the ungodly, Romans 5, says, "I will therefore cause even the circumstances related to your sin to be redeemed and transformed in your life." So powerful, so abounding, so much more is the grace of Christ that He can say, even when you sin and its sins bring consequences, those consequences I can transform to be your servant of joy. Where do I get that? Listen carefully. Listen to the Holy Scriptures and remember to whom they're written. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is talking to saved sinners whose sin led to consequences, led to condemnation from those who do not see or recognize the gospel. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, these believers are still being condemned. And yet it is God who justifies, for His Son's death wiped away the guilt of the ungodly. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's your great crisis. You know you've sinned. You know you're forgiven of sin. But you still battle with that horrible sinking thought that the consequences of your sin, the sin you're forgiven of, might come back to haunt you and be counted against you and make your life miserable. The abounding in your union with Christ is a claim from here in this very verse in Romans 8 that even the consequences that God permits resulting from your forgiven sin, He has the power to redeem and transform and to work for your ultimate glory in His presence and your joy now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress? Shall persecution or famine? Nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. Not just defeating those who are accusing us of sins we've already been forgiven of. But more than that, we take all our enemies and their false accusations and bring them up into God, and He has the redeeming, transforming power to cause them to work out for our good and His glory. More than conquerors means God has the ability to transform the designs of our enemies and the lies and accusations of those who stand against us, even those who have the power to kill us, to turn them out for our good so that we might say all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the more than. That's the abounding. That's the above and beyond. So then think of Naomi and David, Jacob and Abraham, Sarah, Daniel, Nehemiah and Jonah, and many others whose wrongdoing had consequences, but God, praise His name, redeemed those consequences for our good and for the glory of the Lord in each of their lives. My whole life is a biography and a record of wrongs I've done. God has forgiven me, consequences which have resulted, and He has turned those consequences for my good. You can see from verse 16, this abounding continues. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. See, not again. He's saying, yes, you and Christ and Adam are very similar and you are found united in one or the other. But Christ is not like Adam. And the free gift that you receive through Christ is not like the reign of death under Adam. For reason, ground, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. In other words, when you're in Adam, all you get is condemnation. When you're in Adam, you get no grace. When you're in Adam, you just get eternity in hell. When you're in Adam, you get just condemnation of the wrongs that you have done. His death reign over us causes us ultimately to sin like Him. We act like our forefather Adam and we sin in the very same way. And we remain under His corruption, under His guilt, and continuing to amass our own corruption and guilt upon it. But Christ is not like that. Being in Christ wipes away all the guilt of our sin. Being in Christ, therefore, wipes away the condemnation that comes against the guilt of our sin. And being in Christ wipes away and defeats the grip and reign of death in our lives. Oh, the power of the cross. Oh, the power of the cross of Christ producing for us a breaking of this grip of death's reign and causing us to be forgiven of our sin and justified before a holy God. We know that's what Paul has in mind. You can see in verse 16, it says, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's the Greek preposition for eis, E-I-S, eis. It means unto and achieving for the purpose of. Or verse 19, you can look down further in the paragraph. By the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Not just offered righteousness, but made righteous. Settle this. Enjoy this. Savor this. If you're in Christ, you have been made righteous. Not just a fiction that's declared over you, Not just something that you need to complete by your deciding, but something Christ achieved on the cross. He made you righteous. He made you righteous. So that you can say with 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Hebrews 9:26, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We are justified with a justification that cannot be broken. A justification that says God looks upon you and He sees no sin in you from the past. Praise His name. He looks upon you with affection that He looks upon His own Son, for you are united in Him. You're living in the castle with Christ, and He sees no condemnation on sins you might yet commit. Doesn't that boggle your mind? He knows the future perfectly, rules over it. And He says, no condemnation, past, present, and future, for you. In the heart of every believer, that glorious truth does not cause us to be sloppy and loose and ready to go commit all manner of wild and vile sins. No, no. That truth of God looking upon us that way causes a melting and a humility in us that says, oh Lord, cause me to live up to the righteousness You've given to me. Cause me to be authentically a man or woman dwelling inside the royalty of Your love. Finally, look at verse 17. I want you to see how this free gift is abounding and much more in one more way. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You might have thought He would say, much more will Christ now reign in your life. Much more will grace now reign in your life. Much more, if death doesn't reign, life will reign in your life. That's what you might have thought He would say. But all of those are already true. Christ's reign has been true from eternity past. Grace's reign has been true on the earth from eternity past. The reign of life over death has reigned because God is life from eternity past. It's already true. What He says that should astound us is that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, those will reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You, me, we'll reign. That's what He's saying. He's saying, your kings and queens, you're living inside the castle because you've been given and revealed to have a new identity. You're no longer under death's reign and in Adam. You're in Christ, and death's reign has been broken and it's replaced with your reign. That's shocking. That's amazing. Look at it so closely again. For if because of one man's trespass, verse 17, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You're reigning in Christ. Your identity is as a king or queen in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is so plain. It says in Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, God, by His mercy, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And 1 Peter 2, 9 calls us a royal priesthood. And John's revelation of Christ in Revelation 22, 4 and 5 says, of you and me, in the future, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads and night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If you feel like you are under the thumb of sin and temptation as a believer, if you feel like you're under the control of someone else, if you feel harassed by the demonic, if you feel like politics or society or someone else's sinful decisions are crushing you, if you feel like God Himself is angry with you, then as a believer, I'm here to tell you all of those are lies. You are royalty. C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and its true myth about the four children who became kings and queens in Narnia under Aslan and being in Aslan is truer than your life situation that you're dealing with right now. Because it's referring to this simple fact in a childlike story to try to help us understand that we are in fact reigning with Christ right now. It means, very practically, every believer in this room has authority over your sin. You don't have to commit sin anymore. You have authority to stop it. You have authority to resist its temptation, and you have authority to resist its effect on your life. No matter what identity you've received, no matter what shame you have felt, no matter what habits you have formed, no matter what difficulties that might occur in your life, you have authority over sin. You do not have to commit any sin if you do not want to. That authority is yours. When you were in Adam, you could not obey God's law. Romans chapter 8 says so. Praise the Lord, if you're in Christ, you can obey the law of God with joy in your heart. You have authority over death. You can go to a funeral and you can think about and ponder your own death and say, death has been defanged. I'm not afraid of it anymore. It has in fact become the servant that's going to usher me into the presence of the Lord. And Lord, I know that you're going to use death as a means of my sanctification. And so death is my servant. It no longer has a sting. It's like a pet scorpion who lost its sting. You can pet him and say, you're not going to hurt me at all. In fact, I'm going to use you. You're going to be my servant. You have authority over the demonic. Jesus said in John 12, now is the God of this world cast down. Notice the big difference between the way the devil seemed to run roughshod over believers in the Old Testament and even accuse them before the Father. But in the New Testament, one little word fells him, says Martin Luther. Be gone. And he's gone. Submit to Christ and he flees from you. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He's not everywhere. He doesn't have all power. He's not all omniscient. And he certainly can't be inside the believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Resting and residing inside the castle of being in Christ. No, you have authority over the demonic in your sleep and in your thoughts. And if you're attacked by the enemy when you're in the worship service or when you're feeling fearful and anxious over something that you know Christ has given you promises over, you have power over the demonic. Wield it. Take up the sword of the Spirit, praying, Ephesians 6, 12 through 20 says so plainly. And you have authority over your mind, your heart and your body. When they were so inclined, unredeemed, to betray you, now, as a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is called self-control. Meaning, by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, you have authority over what you think about and what you feel in your emotions and what you do with your body and what you trust in with your spirit. You have authority over your body. By the power of the Holy Spirit, praise His name. I can remember as a 19-year-old being stunned by this fact for the first time. And I'm stunned by it all over again, though I would think I would have grown more mature and confident in it. Yet I read it and I think about it and I meditate on the fact that my mind and my emotions and my body and my words and my spirit are under my authority as one who reigns with Christ in the heavenly places. And I say, oh Lord, I'm thrilled that you would give me the ability to take my life and make it a living sacrifice unto you, holy and acceptable, which is my spiritual worship. We're all born into this deadly union with Adam. Every unbeliever on the planet, every unbeliever in the Northland, every unbeliever that you know is desperately in need of this new birth to be born into Christ and united to Him. And then you and I are desperately in need of growing up into all of these abounding free gifts that Christ has purchased for us as we grow in maturity to the full stature of Christ. A biographer named Horatius Bonner said these things so cleanly, so purely, so crisply and powerfully. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Or another pastor I read often from England 150 years ago named J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E. He says, let Christ speak to you this way. And this will be my encouragement to you. Christ says to you, believer, abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer to me, roll every burden onto me, cast your whole weight upon me, never let go your hold on me for a moment, because I will never let you go. Be, as it were, rooted and planted in me. Do this because I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you. Christ's plan for permitting hardships in your life right now, and I know every one of you has them. I pray for you in them. Christ's plan for permitting hardships in your life right now is so that you will come into His presence face to face, drawing near to Him inside the castle of His union with you, and have intimate joy, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, and form in you a more fully Christ-like maturity from one degree of glory to another. Pray with me, would you? Father, I have labored and striven to try to understand and lay before your precious ones Romans 5, 15, 16, and 17, that they would see the much more that they have been given, the greater abounding in Christ that is theirs in Him. Would you grant that miraculously to your dear ones even now as they ponder these passages and think about what it's like to enjoy your fullness now, to dwell with you in the castle of union with Christ, to know full justification for sin, past, present, and future, and to know full security that no one can ever nullify the union they enjoy with you, and to then exert kingly, royal, warrior-like authority over all that opposes you, within them and about them. Lord, these are glorious realities. I yearn, Lord, that you would cause them to become real experiences in our life, not just theological and spiritual realities outside of us. Mature us, deepen us, strengthen us, uphold us, and bless us with this glorious union with Christ as kings and queens in your vast kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's respond with a song, Lord, reign in me.